Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here this morning. Happy Father's Day. And we're glad that we could spend this time together, gathered as the body of Christ, and to worship Him and spend much time turning our focus towards Him over this next hour and a half and giving Him the praise that He is due. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you can join us, be a part of us here this morning. If you have not done so already, go ahead and stop by the Connect Center with the table, which is right on the other side of this back wall. Grab yourself a mug, and inside that mug is a card, a white Connect card. Fill that out, drop it in the basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later to be able to minister with you. Also, welcome to those of you joining us online. We love that technology and the opportunity that those who are providentially not able to be here, that the Lord has allowed them to be able to tune in and be a part of the service here today. I want to invite you back tonight to be a part of the evening service, 6 o'clock, and we're going to be doing Introduction to Eschatology 2, Our Blessed Hope, as we continue that series. If you weren't here for part one, still come tonight. It'll still be good. You'll still want to be a part of that. It's not like you'll be lost and not knowing what's going on, but I encourage you to be here to look at our hope that the Lord has given us and what we have to look forward to as we walk through that. Also, this Wednesday, no prayer meeting here tonight on Wednesday evening. Instead, we're going to be having the fly pool party over at the community pool down the road here. That'll be for any. And what we're going to do is we're going to open that up to the whole church body. And so we want to invite the Fly ministry kids to come in and be a part of connecting over the summer. And us as a church body, we're all going to head over there, have a great time of fellowship, and enjoy our time there from 7 to 9 at the community pool. If you need to know where that's at, go ahead and see one of us and we'll direct your attention that way. Also, I want to make sure that you're a part of the email that goes out with the announcements, or you can grab the announcement sheet off the foyer table there. There's a lot happening in the life of the church. That's the best way to stay connected and to be a part of that. If you are not part of that email, go ahead and email Wilma, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and she'll get you added to that and be able to stay connected with what we have going on in the life of the church. Today is Father's Day, so we're excited to celebrate fathers. We do have a gift, before I forget to mention that, for fathers as they walk out. We have a brownie and a keychain for you just to say thank you for all that you do and to celebrate fathers, to be able to honor you on this day here. I've noticed when I go to the store and go to look for a Father's Day card for my own father, that is one of the saddest times that I see in our culture. Take a moment, if you haven't done so already, go look at a greeting card about Father's Day, and you will see how high of a regard our culture has for fathers, and it's not very high. It talks a lot of negative, it talks a lot of barely meeting a standard, and I'm thankful that the Lord has called us to a greater calling than just to be there and to exist and to do the bare minimum that the culture talks about. And I'm thankful for a church here at WBC full of fathers who invest in their kids' lives, whether that's their biological kids or their spiritual kids, those who they are discipling and mentoring there. And I'm thankful that you, as fathers, reflect the glory of Christ, reflect our Father in heaven by the way that you are investing and involved in your kids' lives. And so with that, we got a short video here, and then I'll come up and have a word of prayer for the fathers just to be able to say thank you.
A father is like none other. We reflect back on how they have been an important part of our lives. It's in the embarrassing things, like the dad jokes, and in the unsung things, like showing up. It's in the expected things, like providing for the family, and in the unexpected things, like learning to French braid. Today, we passionately celebrate these fathers and the men who took up the fatherly role where other men failed or sadly passed on to glory. You have modeled for us what real men should be. And because of you, we have a more wholesome view of our Father in heaven. Thank you, Dad.
Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with the enemies in the gate." That is the promise of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank the Lord for our fathers. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you have designed things, the way that you have blessed us here with fathers. I thank you for the fathers that you have placed in each and every one of our lives, our biological fathers, also those who we see as spiritual fathers, men in the church that have stepped up to guide us, to give us direction, to teach us from your word, as well as the fathers who raised us to be able to know how to navigate this life and to reflect to us what it means to be a father, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage the dads today. I pray that you would help them to continue to go in a culture that has very low standards for fathers. I pray that we would accept the mandate and the privilege and the responsibility that we have as fathers to continue to teach and to raise and to be involved in investing in the lives of our children. I'm so thankful for the way that you have provided those type of men here at WBC, and that we have fathers that I as a father can look up to see how to handle situations, to see how to interact with my kids, and fathers that continue to set the example, to set the pace there, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage them today. Lord, we also pray for those who may struggle with the idea of a heavenly father because their father was not that good example. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself in a mighty way to them to see what a good and gracious father looks like, Lord. And Lord, I pray that they would be able to look to men of the church and others to be able to see that example. Lord, we also pray for those who may have lost their father this past year, today, that they're grieving. Lord, I pray that you would just comfort them, wrap your arms of grace around them, and allow them to experience your love and grace in a way that they never have before. Lord, I pray that you would just allow us to continue to honor our fathers as we look to you and honor you as our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you again for this time. And I pray that you would just allow us to focus in on the things that you have for us, the singing of your praises, prayer, and then hearing of your word. And I pray that you would just allow us to be able to make much of you. And we ask all this in your son's precious name. Amen.
If I could take a moment just to introduce Pastor Adam and the Seeker team from Lake Hills Baptist Church in Schererville, Indiana, about 9 hour drive in a car. I don't know what it was with a van and a trailer, but would you all stand? Just want to welcome you. They're going to be working with our New Frontier camp this week, and so we're thankful for them, been praying for them. Thank you. And I do want to, on behalf of Pam, thank you for your prayers. Pam's mom did see the face of Jesus this past Friday, which we long for as well. 91 years old, it would have been 92 in July, and we are so thankful for her life. She's really a mother to me in so many ways, and treated me as her third son. I always got to say that I was always her favorite son-in-law, but I was her only one too. But so thank you for that. We're making a trip out to Colorado, our whole family, to be at the memorial service and be part of that. And then thank you for your prayers for summer camp. Things are going well. We had a good week. Wasn't free from bumps and bruises and different things, but we're able to send each kid home safe, I think, and that's an important thing and have an impact on them. And we always talk about the idea of being faithful. That's how we measure success at camp, is to be faithful to what God calls us to. And our staff did a great job, and thank you for your prayers on that. We do have another little gift for you today, not just for fathers, but if you were a camper this week, would you come up here and summer staff come up? We're going to do our Bible memory verse for you. So campers, come and be in front, and the staff that wants to come up can be behind. We are studying 1 Peter this summer. Our theme is Living Hope. And so many of you know that we call our Bible memorization program our reality check. When we want to check what's real, we look to the Bible. And thanks, TJ. It's good back there. So we have decided a number of years ago to not just memorize a few verses, but to memorize a rather lengthy text. And this year it's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And we're going to have all of them recite that for you. Now, when we say it at camp, we will yell, reality check, and everyone cheers because we get to quote scripture. We're going to bypass that for the sake of some of you might have a hearing aid on. But so here's what it looks like.
Here we go. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading.
Good job, y'all. Just need to remember this is church, so you got to be quiet. I'm so thankful it's not an accident that we get to call the creator of the universe Father. And we are privileged because of what Christ has done to be able to call him Daddy, Abba, Father, right? So we're going to emphasize that today in our reflection through music. Psalm 103, one of my favorite texts, says this: The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over and is gone, and its place is known no more. But the steadfast love of the Father, the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. You stand with me and sing, to God be the glory. Take it nice and easy.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loving the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin. Open the life gates, all men.
So he's a gracious God who deserves his glory, and he is a holy God, separated from sin, and he allows us entrance into his presence because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Let's sing Only Holy God. Commands all the host of heaven. Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy. Said it, he's a good and gracious king. I approach the throne of glory. Give to you my
sing to you this praise.
Check that idea. We don't see him, but we love him. We don't now see him, but we believe in him, and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, right? Filled with glory. Have a seat just a second. I'm going to take a moment. We're going to go to the most familiar white spiritual that's probably ever been put to music, and that's Amazing Grace. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. And my goal today is for us to revisit a song that we have heard all of our life. So according to tradition in the South, black folks that came out of slavery typically wrote their songs were in the minor key, and they were written in a sad sense, right? And most of their songs were written only on the black keys of the piano. It's called the pentatonic scale. There's five notes instead of the eight notes in a regular octave. And the story is that this melody that was used for Amazing Grace most likely comes from a West African sorrow chant. And so when folks in a tribe would have lost a loved one, there certain music, and music's been around in all peoples for years and years. And as they were being transported in a slave ship to come to America, they would have sung a song with that melody. John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, was a slave trader. And there's a reason why he says, a wretch like me. So he comes to faith, and God gives him this poem. I think there's 22 or 26 verses to the poem. I think there's 5 in our hymn book. We're going to sing 4 of them. But most likely, he heard the slaves singing that sorrow chant in a minor key. And most likely, he penned his music to that. Now, in the Library of Congress, it does say, when you look up that song, Amazing Grace, lyrics by John Newton, music unknown, an unknown melody. Our hymn book says it's an American melody, traditional American melody. I'm not an expert on that. But I want Joe to play just with one finger, and I want you to think about, just play a little bit of that first. You just sit here, and we know those familiar words. I want them to just resonate in your heart again, and I want you, as he plays it again with one finger, to hum or ooh that melody. Would you do that? Ooh,
I once was lost, but now am found. In a few moments, we're going to hear a message about that grace that taught us a great deal about how to serve the Lord and how to live for Him. As we look to the Lord in prayer, let's keep in mind what we have learned so far in our service today. Keep in mind that there will be a lot more that is coming as the word is proclaimed by our pastor. We pray that we ask that you will listen to us as we pray and think about the needs that we have and direct our lives for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you again for this day that you have given us. We thank you that as we think about Father's Day and think about our own father and think about the fathers of the people who are here today, we ask that you would help us to have good remembrances of them. Many of them trust in Christ as their Savior. We just thank you for what you have given us in that regard. We ask, Lord, that you would just continue to keep our minds on you as we think about your word, as we study your word. We pray that you will help us to be attentive and to understand things that are going on. We pray that you would be with our nation. Lord, we have a difficult situation in the United States with so many people teaching and commenting on things that just really are contrary to your will and your direction. We pray that you would help us to, as believers, stand for you, but yet let us also understand that with that could come some dangers for us as well. We thank you for Sovereign Hills Camp. As we think of the number of young people who are here working in the camp through this summer, we ask that you would give them strength and direction, be with Scott and Pam as they lead that program is designed for them at camp. Pray for Pam and the loss of her mother. We ask that you would continue to comfort and strengthen that family. Pray, Lord, that you would be with every aspect of our church, our services. We thank you for a place where we can come and study your word, know your word, rejoice in the thoughts about your word. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in our own personal lives, that you would direct us to the things we need to be praying for and for the situations we need to be praying for. We ask that you would guide us and direct us in our lives. Ask that you would just be with us and meet all our needs as we think about revising, working on the nursery and improving that facility. We ask that you would direct the guys who are doing that and help them. Pray that you would be with each one of us as we now listen to the exposition of your word. May we have a greater understanding for having been here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our children, kindergarten age and younger, may be dismissed. And let's take our Bibles and go to Acts 20. Acts 20. Today, for Father's Day, I want to do something special. I've chosen to preach this message from my father's Bible. My father went to be with the Lord 3 years ago, and I can still picture my dad, this is 50 years plus ago, with his Bible sitting at the dining room table, studying the book. This is a precious memory to me. Another precious memory is my grandfather, my dad's dad. He didn't become a believer in Christ until he was in his 50s, so I'm a young 6 year or 7 year old boy at this time visiting, and I would come downstairs and see him sitting in his chair with his big Bible. It wasn't this one, but it looked a lot like this one. That's an amazing, precious memory to me to see that. And then my great-great-grandparents' brother, this is their family Bible. They came 200 years ago from Ireland to the hills of eastern Ohio. And I don't know much about them other than the fact that they had a Bible and their name is in it says something really significant to me. And I just want to challenge men, particularly on this Father's Day. There are a lot of things you can do that say, I love you, to your kids. But here's one, I don't know if it's the, but it's got to be close to the top of the most important. Get a Bible and let your family members see you read that Bible today and tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next year. Be men of the book until you leave this world. Let them be talking about you after you're long gone, thinking about the book and how important it was to you, because the person who's in this book, the person who gave this book, is so precious to you. Now, all of us need help in this area. You're saying, I want to be known more as a person of the book, man or woman or child. How can that happen? Well, we want to help you. We all need help in this area. And so the title of this morning's message is Our Joyful Commitment to Preaching the Whole Counsel of God. Our Joyful Commitment to Preaching the Whole Counsel of God. Last week we began a series that will go through the summer months entitled The Joy of Being a God-Centered Church. The joy of being a God-centered church. We're seeking to identify what has God worked into the fabric of who we are as a church. And these 12 joyful commitments, we're taking one per week, express what it means for us to be a joyful church. What causes the joy for us? Being a God-centered church means that who God is and what God does is the basis for who we are, what we value, and how we function. For instance, God is a revealing God. Therefore, we value what He has revealed, namely the Scriptures. And we demonstrate that joyful love for the Scriptures through a joyful commitment to expository preaching of the Scriptures. That was last week's message. And through a joyful commitment to preaching the whole counsel of God. That's this morning's message. Furthermore, God is a redeeming God. Therefore, we value as a church the work of His redemption or His salvation. And we demonstrate that, as we'll see in the next 3 weeks, through a joyful commitment to sovereign grace in the conversion of a sinner, next week's message, through God-centered evangelism, 2 weeks, and then through our joyful embracing of our mission, making Him known locally and worldwide. God is a revealing God. God is a redeeming God. God is also a reconciling God. Therefore, we value relationships. And we demonstrate this through a joyful commitment to church membership, through church discipline. You say, joy in church discipline? Hang on for that message, because that's true. If God is a joyful God and what He does is the basis for how we live and function, then we ought not be surprised that there's incredible joy that comes out of disciplining, just as there is in your own family. And then through a joyful commitment to biblical church leadership. And then, so God is a revealing God, a redeeming God, a reconciling God. He's a renewing God. The fourth area we'll be thinking about this summer. And so therefore we value the renewal process that He uses, which involves a joyful commitment to growing disciples through sanctification, a joyful commitment to targeted discipleship or biblical counseling, which is huge for us here as a church, a joyful commitment to spiritual reproduction, and a joyful commitment to prayer. These 12 joyful commitments, by God's grace, are just woven into the fabric of who we are as a church. This is our DNA. And it all begins with this book. So let's read from this book. Acts chapter 20 will be our text. And I want to read a portion of the text for the morning, which is verses 24 through 27. And I see my dad's marks in his Bible here. And I am thankful for God's amazing grace in all of that. Acts 20:24. However, this is the NIV. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, or ESV, the whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Last week we began with discussion of our joyful commitment to expository preaching as a church. It is not coincidental that we spend so much time as a church with our Bibles open. In every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, every small group Bible study, we seek to share not our opinions, but rather we open our Bibles and seek to communicate the point of the author of the text with a desire that hearers would grasp that point and put it into practice in their lives for the honor of the giver of that text, which is God himself. The second commitment, which is before us this morning, takes it a step further. The first says we preach our Bibles, not our church creeds, not what the latest sociologist is saying, certainly not our opinions. We preach the Bible. But which part of the Bible? The red letter sections? The epistles? The parts we think are most suitable for modern ears? No. 2 Timothy, of course, 3:16, for all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine and so forth. So we preach it all. We're called to preach it all. Jesus himself said, go, make disciples, teaching everything I've commanded. Not some, everything. Not parts, the whole. That's what this second mark is all. That's what this message this morning is all about. We embrace the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. I want to make a statement now and explain it more fully later. At WBC, we study the whole book and we study any part of it with the whole book in mind. We study the whole book and we study any part of it with the whole book in mind. There's a battle raging over that statement. Many years ago, a man came to see me in my study one week day. I'll never forget what he told me. He said, I think you should take a poll in our church to see who wants to hear about what you've been preaching on recently. I just about came out of my chair when he said that, because he said, that's divisive. What you've been preaching about is divisive. I said, you don't want a pastor that preaches based on what people want to hear. God calls me to preach the whole counsel of his word, even the hard parts. And this is what we're doing right now as we're going through the book of Romans. He's the only person I can think of who ever said that to me. But I'm sure others have fought it. Man, it's so hard to understand that. Why are we looking there? It's so offensive. It's not popular. It's going to cause people to be upset. Pastor, are you sure it's wise to preach on that topic? It's controversial. Now, full disclosure, I'm not a masochist. I really don't go out of my way to get people upset with me. It's just reality. I tend to be a people pleaser. I ask myself the same question. Well, that text, that issue, why the whole counsel? And I think any parent understands this. A parent that loves their child understands when you put your food in front of your little child, they need the well-balanced diet because you've got something bigger in mind than their smile saying, like it. Okay, I'm glad you like that. Let's try something you may not like. Why? Because you've got something more in mind than them immediately approving what you do. You're after their health. You're after their strength. You're after what comes out of that. This well-balanced diet is vital to our spiritual health, and God knows this. And he's given us 66 books, and it's we all need it. Who knows best the diet we need? The one who created us, who gave his son to rescue us from hell and gave us a book that says he says, communicates everything we need for life and godliness, or our opinions about what we need in this moment. Now, because of our desire to be a God-centered church, we are joyfully committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. So we're going to do two things in this message. First, I want you to see an example of what that looks like from a text, which is Acts 20. And then we're going to talk about implications for our church by answering some questions. So let's consider Paul's example in Acts 20, verses 17 to 32. In the book of Acts, we see the story of the early church. The Lord started it. Of course, he goes back to heaven. The disciples are given the command to go make disciples locally and worldwide. And they begin to do that, starting in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea and Samaria, eventually to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, the overall mission theme of the book. In Acts 20, we jump into the story, and Paul is now meeting with some church elders. He's meeting with the leaders of the church in Ephesus. He doesn't have time to go to Ephesus. He calls them to the shore. He's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver a gift that was needed because of the poverty there and the famine. It's the spring of AD 57. He's got this benevolent offering, but his schedule's tight, but he wants to see these church leaders at least one more time, so he calls for them, and they come, and they meet him. Now, he's already ministered the gospel in Ephesus earlier on this same trip for nearly 3 years. This time, it's not the church as a whole. It's the leaders of the church, and Luke identifies them in verse 17 as elders, which refers to a mature man who was selected to serve in leadership capacity. In verse 28, he refers to the same men as overseers, episkopos, term translated bishop. And then in verse 28, he uses the term shepherd, pastor, meaning shepherd, those who are shepherding the flock. These terms are used interchangeably to refer to the leaders of the church, elder, bishop, pastor. And he calls for them, does Paul, and he wants to talk to them about what he did when he was with them and challenge them to keep doing the same now that he's not coming back. Beginning in verse 18, Luke records this farewell message. And in the book of Acts, Luke records 8 different messages delivered by Paul, but this is the only one addressed to Christians. It's unique because, as Wiersbe points out, it reveals Paul the pastor rather than Paul the evangelist or Paul the defender of the faith. Now, what does it take to minister God's way? What does it take? And for you as a man in your family, there are implications here. What does it take to minister God's way? 3 essentials. Number 1, ministry takes your whole life. Your whole life. In other words, it is not a one day a week assignment. Notice verse 18, the NIV. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I had some car issues. I take my car to the mechanic. When I take my car to the mechanic, he fixes it. I have no idea what he does after he punches the clock at 5 o'clock. It's none of my concern. Neither do I know what my doctor does on Saturday afternoon. I don't know how my banker raises their kids. They've got a job. How they live when they're not doing their job, it's just not my concern. Being in the ministry is not like that. It's not a job, for starters, and it takes your whole life. It's your whole life. Paul says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Friends, the preacher must be an open book. This isn't saying he doesn't need some downtime and private time with God and family, but he is a known quantity even in that. He needs to live a life that is consistent with what he preaches. When Paul was finishing his speech, he hits the same theme again, if you'll notice in verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This cannot be overstated. Some of you young men are thinking about ministry, pastoral, vocational ministry. If you're thinking about pursuing the pastorate, please know that it will joyfully take, and it will take your whole life. I don't mean in terms of longevity. It takes, you never stop being what you are by God's design. The person who preaches the book must himself be an open book for many reasons, but here's a primary one. By God's design, people should be able to look at your life and see something. The people must see the value of the book. Notice how Paul reminds the elders of how he suffered. That's sort of odd, isn't it? He reminds them of how much he suffered. He says that he served the Lord in Ephesus with great humility and tears, and says how he was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Paul just about got killed in Ephesus. You might remember the story. And the fact that he kept on ministering in Ephesus said something so compelling. If this message, if this book is worthy of dying for, it must be valuable. I can stand up here and say all that I want to say about this book is really important. But if you see me get beaten half to death, then you can't deny the fact that this is important. Paul's reminding them. Here's the reality. Just about anybody with the gift of gab can preach a sermon. But when people see a man open up this book and pay a price for it, they are learning that it's really valuable. Ministry takes the whole life. Ministry takes the whole Bible. Let's look at what Paul said that he preached during his time in Ephesus. He shares it basically the same thing in five different ways in terms of the scope of his preaching in verses 20 to 27. The first, he says, we learn that Paul's preaching covered everything that his hearers needed to hear. Everything his hearers needed to hear. This is verse 20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Don't miss that phrase. Anything that would be helpful. This is comprehensive. Sadly, many preachers in our day have a package of sermons, and they go somewhere and they preach them, and then when they're done, they move to new territory. Paul said he didn't leave until the job was done. He said that he didn't omit a single topic or theme or text from his teaching. He made sure that his hearers got the full menu, the entire well-balanced diet, everything that would be, ESV says, profitable to them. John Stott calls Paul's work an example of evangelism in depth, noting that, and I love this, he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. All possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. It was a complete message. He elaborated in a text we'll look at in a future week, 2 Corinthians 4, when he said, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is reality. At times, when you preach the word of God, it upsets people. It offends people. It sets people at odds with you because they're at odds with God. This was true for Paul. Paul, when he was writing his letter to the church at Galatia, said in Galatians 4:16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? This happens at times. There's chocolate cake truth and then there's asparagus truth. Few people choke it on chocolate cake, but sometimes asparagus doesn't go down so well. I gave it to you, says Paul, because I determined not to hold back anything that would be helpful for you. Anybody can preach, friends, on God's love and mercy and kindness, and should. These are wonderful realities in the Bible. Yet, so are God exalting truths like His sovereignty and His predestination and realities like sin and judgment and eternal hell. I didn't hold back any of it from you, says Paul, because you needed it all. So there was a breadth to Paul's preaching, but there was also a point to it. Secondly, Paul's preaching called for, he says, repentance and faith in Jesus. Verse 21, I declared to both Greeks and Jews that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. To borrow an illustration from John Stott, some preachers are like the Chinese jugglers. You've seen them on television. One stands against the wall and the others are throwing knives at him. They hit above his head, close by his ear, under his armpit, between his fingers. Stott says they can throw within a hair's breadth of the man and never hit him. And he says that's how some sermons are. They're all over the place. A lot of truths are shared, but they never seem to get to the point of it all. What's it after? Paul says, I got to the point of it with you. I preached breath. I gave everything, but then I went after what was most needed. And what was the object? What did people need to have driven home when they heard the word of God? He says they needed to hear that they needed to turn to God in repentance and have faith in Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal of preaching. To turn people from living their own way, which we all do. And this is our default. We keep going back to living our own way. He says, I preach that you would turn from that and put your trust in Jesus who makes it possible for you to stop going your own way. Thirdly, he says, Paul's preaching magnified the good news of God's grace. Verse 24, the apostle just bears his soul. Start in verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know, this is amazing, I was reading this earlier this morning, just thinking about the reality of this. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit says, remember what's coming. Go into Thessalonica, go into Berea, go into, and prison, hardships are coming when you preach the message that you must preach. And he says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task, here it is, of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What was the task, the assignment that God gave the Apostle Paul? He says it was a verbal assignment. He was supposed to open up his mouth as a witness so that people would hear and treasure the good news regarding Jesus Christ and specifically the grace of Christ. All you have to do is read through Paul's epistles and you can't miss it. He talked about grace all the time and he talked about the gospel all the time. And he did it with non-Christians and Christians alike. Non-Christians need the gospel and grace, for we're saved by grace through faith in the one who died and rose again, Ephesians 2:8. But Christians need the gospel and grace too, because I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. God accepts sinners on the basis of his Son's perfect life. His death is our substitute, his triumphal resurrection. This is the gospel. This is grace. And Paul preached that message wherever he went and he fleshed it out, what it meant. A question for you, my friend. Do you believe this message, this gospel of God's grace? If you want your sins forgiven, here is God's remedy for you. Put your trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Paul's preaching explains the centrality of God's kingdom. He says in verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom, notice that, will ever see me again. You say, wait a minute, wait, what did Paul preach? In verse 24, he says it was the gospel of God's grace. Here he says in verse 25, he preached the kingdom. Which was it? And the answer is, those are not two different messages. The gospel of God's grace is the message of the kingdom. Now, this is an interpretation issue here, and there will be those that disagree with me, and that's fine. You have to wrestle through this. I think he's talking about one and the same thing. Beloved, to tell people there is a king is to tell them the good news of God's unmerited favor. To tell them that this king, whom they have offended, has come to earth to save them from their condemnation and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness so that they can serve forever in his glorious kingdom, is to tell them the good news of God's grace. And if you're going to preach that message, you're going to need to go all the way back and start in Genesis and show how this king is the one who created the heavens and the earth and how he chose a man named Abram, gave him the name Abraham, and then move into Exodus and show how this amazing God chose this chosen people of Israel to be his instrument through which he would make himself known to the world. And then work your way into the historical books and the prophets to show how he used Israel and spoke through Israel, anticipated that he would send the Messiah to rescue the whole world. You must preach the whole book to get this message across. And Paul says, that's what I did. To sum it up, Paul's preaching covered the whole counsel of God. This is his conclusion. The ESV reads in 26 and 27, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Why did Paul say he was innocent? Because he didn't neglect the assignment that God had given to him. This assignment of proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Not a partial message, not a Cliff Notes version. He preached everything God had revealed. The whole book, the whole message. This is not easy for several reasons. If you're going to preach the whole book, you need some sort of plan, some sort of schedule. And you need to face the reality that you will face opposition along the way. A few years ago, I was preaching through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. On one particular Sunday evening in a church business meeting, the congregation voted on a matter where there was considerable disagreement. That happens from time to time. That's just life in the real world. But what should never happen, and did in that particular meeting, was that biblical guidelines for Christ-honoring communication were violated. And so, we as a church went to our homes divided. And then, the next morning, with my head still spinning over the tension from the previous night, I pulled out my preaching schedule. What am I preaching this week, Lord? And I had established this schedule about 3 months prior to this all taking place. And I scanned through the text and theme for the next sermon's message. And the title of the message was going to be, What to Do When Christians Differ, Part 1, from Romans 14, 1 to 4. The next Sunday was going to be What to Do When Christians Differ, Part 2, from Romans 14, verses 5 to 12. The next week was going to be Learning to Major on Major Issues, from Romans 14, verses 13 to 18. The next week was going to be Working at Unity, from Romans 14, verses 19 to 23. Then was going to be Pleasing Others in a Self-Pleasing World, from Romans 15, verses 1 to 6. And then we were going to climax that part of the series of messages on learning to accept one another, from Romans 15, verses 7 to 13. And I did what some of you just did. I laughed out loud in my study. Not because it was funny, but because I thought to myself, Lord, if I preach those messages, the people who are upset with me will think that I'm just trying to shove it down their throat. So I consulted our deacons. What should I do? I don't want to cause hurt to the already hurting body. And the deacons responded, you have to preach those messages. You always preach through the book. You're going through a book, you preach it. It's what's next in the text. Preach what's next in the text. And so we did. And God used those sermons in some very significant ways, both to prune and eventually produce some significant growth. I'm just so thankful to be a part of a church that is committed to preaching the whole book. It really takes the pressure off. I didn't write the book. I just proclaim what it says. I'm not smart enough to know what you... I just know what he is, so if he says it, we're going to look at it. Regardless of what's going on in our lives, we're going to see what he says. And I'm so thankful for a people like, tell us what the book says. If it's painful, we still want it. This is what we want. Now, we're going to talk about the benefits of being a church committed to preaching the whole counsel of God in a few moments. But let's touch on one other essential that we learned from Paul's ministry. And it's critical as we think about ministry takes your whole life, ministry takes the whole book, but ministry also takes the whole team, which is the next thing that he says in verses 28 to 32. He says, keep watch over yourself. This is the ESV. Keep watch over yourselves, verse 28, and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now he's looking at the elders, these other pastors that have come to meet with him. And he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. He's looking into the eyes of these shepherds of the church at Ephesus. And he lays before them these three responsibilities. One, shepherds of the church need to do what Paul did. And they had seen him do it. He sought to model the book. They must model the book. They're not in this part-time. This has, whether you're vocational, a pastor or whatever, if you're a shepherd, if you're an elder, if you're a leader, this is your calling, your whole life in front of the whole people. Secondly, the shepherds of the church need to beware of the danger of defection. I was looking at it again earlier this morning thinking, really? I mean, these are people that loved Jesus, loved each other, loved Paul. Paul loved them, and he says, some of you are going to defect. How did he know that? He says, as he looks into their eyes there at Miletus, some of you are going to turn away from the truth. Some of you are going to start using the church to get your own agenda accomplished. In verse 30, he warns, some from your own number are going to do this. Now, there's incredible pressure on church leaders to shift their message, to shift their motives, to shift from being a Christ-exalting ministry. And Paul, keep watch. Don't let that happen. Keep serving Christ with your whole life and the whole book and do it together. Sad to say, just like Paul predicted, some did shift. We don't have time to go into this. It's beyond the scope of this message. But in about 5 years, Paul's writing 1 Timothy. Why is he writing 1 Timothy? He says in 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. It's already happening. 5 years. 1 Timothy 1, he even names some of them. For Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And it didn't get better. 2 or 3 years after sending 1 Timothy, he pens 2 Timothy, and he writes this in 2 Timothy 1:15, you know that everybody in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says in 2 Timothy 2:16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Here he is on the beach. They're going to be weeping together about not seeing each other again. He says, I know some of you are going to turn away from it. The rest of you, you've got to deal with it. The point, a church's shepherds need not only to do what Paul did, which is teach the whole book, but also beware of the danger of defection. It can happen to anybody. The churches need shepherds who will teach their people to depend totally upon God and His Word. This is how Paul concludes his exhortation, verse 32. I commit to you to God, and to the word of His grace, because only God and His word can build you up and give you an inheritance. The call to preach the whole counsel of God's word, exemplified by Paul in his relationship with the church at Ephesus, takes the whole life, the whole book, the whole team. Let's consider some implications as we pull this together now. As we think about where we are, what this means, let's put it in the form of three questions pertaining to preaching the whole counsel. First of all, what is it? What is it? It involves three aims. One, it means we study the whole Bible. That's a given, not just the parts we like, the whole counsel of God. But there's another element to it. It means we study any text or topic with the whole Bible in mind. This is what biblical theology is all about. The Bible's one book. It has a unified message. So when I'm preaching on a verse, for instance, from Ecclesiastes that says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, I need to look at that in light of what Ephesians says and the rest of the Bible says. This is what the cults fail to do. Anybody can isolate a verse, take it out of context, and prove just about any heretical notion. But a church committed to preaching the whole counsel of God will not do that. Sunday school teachers, two of your best friends are your cross-reference and your concordance. When you're in a text, use those valuable tools to see what the rest of the Bible says about this particular point that you're wrestling on in this text. It also means, thirdly, that we study the Bible with the story of redemption in mind. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit worked through human authors to give us 66 books of the Bible. So when we're studying a book, we need to remember the author's intent for the whole book. The whole book has an intent. The whole book is the story of redemption, about God redeeming a people to live in relationship with Him. So if I get into the details of some text and we end up with this moralistic, here's how we're going to live this week, a flat horizontal message, I've missed how this text connects to this glorious God-centered message of the Bible. Some might say churches that do expository preaching don't care about evangelism. That's why we preach salvation messages in our pulpits. I don't hear that as much. I used to hear that all the time in this area. Well, we do evangelistic preaching. I'm like, how many non-believers do you have in your services? Well, you never know. Well, I know. I mean, like most of the people, I know my people. Like, they've all the strong majority profess faith in Christ. So why would I preach a message aimed to the 5% while everybody else is just, yeah, give it to them, give it to them. And what does that do? Here I am. I'm not growing. I'm stagnating because I need truth that will help me grow up in my salvation. Paul's approach was teach the whole counsel of the word. Take people that have come to know Jesus, grow them up, and then they go, they scatter, they do the evangelistic work. What does it take? Second question. I'm intrigued by Paul's claim that he preached the whole counsel. In verse 31, he says he did it in 3 years. How did he do that? I think the answer is a whole nother message. It's back in Acts 19. His strategy was pretty amazing. He goes in Acts 19, he goes to Ephesus, and he's there 3 months. He's going to the synagogue teaching, and then he got kicked out of the synagogue. And so he goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he rents it, or I don't know how he got it, but he got the use of the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he started having daily teaching sessions. This is Acts 19, 9 and 10. One manuscript says that he taught daily from 11 until 4, probably because the lecture hall was closed. This is the hot time of the day. People are having their siestas. So he says, we don't need siestas. We'll teach. So he starts teaching, and people start coming in the hot part of the day. Well, do the math. 600 days times 5 hours a day equals 3,000 hours of Bible instruction. You can cover a lot of Bible in 3,000 hours. And he did. A lot. He says, I taught you the whole counsel of God. Think of the sacrifices involved. Think of giving up siesta time for Paul and hearers. Paul took away time that he could have used to make money, to study the Bible. People took away time away from personal comfort, making money, to study the Word of God because they wanted to learn it. If you want to learn the book, it's going to require sacrifice. You're going to have to not do some things to do this. I guarantee it'll be worth it. What would happen in your life and family, men, if you studied the Bible like that? What would happen if you studied the Bible for 2 years, every day, for 5 hours? He said, that's not feasible. Well, it is for some, and I'm not saying everybody should do this. I remember in 1983, Sherry and I were married, and 9 days later, whatever it was, we were driving to Grand Rapids, Michigan, so for the next 4 years, I could study the Bible every day. I was in seminary for 4 years studying the Bible, thousands of hours studying the Bible. I wanted to know the book. I want to know what it says. Maybe that's what some of you need to do. But we have ongoing opportunities for all of us every week to study the Word of God. 4 basic services happening around here 4 hours per week times 50 weeks, that's 200 hours a year, times 10 years, that's 1,000 hours. If you will come and prioritize being in the church of God when the Word of God is taught, in a decade, you'll be in the Word of God 1,000 hours. It requires that we minister with the mindset of a marathoner. It requires that those who teach be prepared. It requires that those who hear be here. It can happen, and all of us can keep growing. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 929 Old Testament, New 60 in New Testament, 31,100 verses in the Bible, 800,000 words in the Bible. If we're going to preach the whole book, it's going to take persistence, but it's going to take, I want it, I'm going after it. I want to take every opportunity I can to get in this book. Why? So that I know the giver of the book. What are the benefits? Here are five. One, it gives us a balanced and complete diet. If the church preaches the whole book, then in time we hear everything God wants us to hear. Two, it takes us deeper into the knowledge of God. If you want to know God, you must know His self-disclosure well. The book takes you into the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. Three, it results in a maturing congregation. I say maturing, not mature. We never arrive. But churches that study the book with a commitment to apply it grow, not only numerically, but in depth. They grow up as well as out. Four, it creates an openness to talk about difficult subjects. We are not afraid to talk about difficult subjects around here at Wheelersburg Baptist, like predestination or election or homosexuality or whatever God has addressed in His Word. We're not afraid to talk about it because they're in the book. And we've settled this issue. We preach the whole counsel of God's Word because we believe that God really knows what we need to hear. So there's an openness to talk about issues like prejudice and divorce and worship styles and the insufficiency of psychology and so forth. We talk about these things because we're not pooling our opinions. We really want to know, what does God say about this? And then fifthly, it equips us to be ambassadors for Christ in a changing world. If all I do as a pastor is tell you what to think, I haven't equipped you for life in this real world. But if I can teach you how to think, if I can teach you how to get into this Word and see what God says, you're ready for life. And you're ready for what may be coming to this country in the future. And that's my desire for each of you. So in light of all this, the fitting response, it's now appropriate, is at WBC, we thank God for the book. All of it. And since this is Father's Day, dads, let's pave the way. Let's be men of the book. All of it. Study it. Get a Bible and let your family see you in the book day by day. I'm not sure who wrote this poem. I quoted it, I think, a couple of years ago in a message. I don't know if I've sung it before, but there's a little tune I put to it because I just so love this. And it goes like this. Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten the way. For each promise I find soothes and gladdens the mind as I read it and heed it each day. When I prayerfully look in this precious old book, many pleasures and treasures I see, many tokens of love from the Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. To this book I will cling, of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine, for I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. Father, thank you for the book, and thank you for in this book telling us about yourself and the gift of your Son and everything that we need for life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'd like to finish the service just by not singing the closing hymn. I'd like for us just to go to the Karen, if we can go to the benediction, and we'll finish with the benediction. We, for those who are visiting with us, we try to memorize the Word of God, and particularly each month, a benediction that we sing to the Lord and to each other. And this is such a fitting one in light of what we said earlier. Now, unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the glory of His presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. And we'll sing this together. Let's stand and let's sing our closing benediction together. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. If you're here today and you've got questions about your relationship with this God, that's why we're here. We want to talk to you. Just come up to us. We'd love to chat with you and pray with you and encourage you. Welcome to those who are serving at Scioto Hills this week. May the Lord bless you as you teach His Word and love on the kids out there and summer staff, permanent staff. We are praying for you. We're so excited for what's happening there. And I was so blessed to hear you guys share the Word of God with us earlier in this service.